Australia, brothers and sisters. So as Todd alluded to earlier, I'm here just to introduce Murray. Todd has already given quite a bit of a rundown as to who he is. And Murray's someone that I've had the, you could say, pleasure of being a friend of over a couple of years now. Now, Murray is at, serves at Christ College and also at Hornsby Presbyterian. So he's taken a bit of a drive this morning to be with us and bring God's word. Now, Murray, as Todd mentioned, you lecture in New Testament. What area? New Testament's a very big area, so
it's actually bigger than that. My official job title is lecturer in biblical theology and exegesis. So I get to teach across the whole of the canon, Genesis to Revelation, which is a real privilege. It belongs together. So always reading the New Testament in light of the old, and the old in light of the new. So I teach the lot. My research is specialised in the Gospels, so that's where I feel like most at home, but all of it's God's Word, and I love having the privilege of teaching across the whole of the canon of Scripture.
Brilliant, biblical theology. And from memory, you also, and Todd also actually mentioned this as well, you teach and actually have a particular spot for ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Is that something? Why is that?
The church is precious, isn't it? It's the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ. We are the people through whom God is at work in the world. And so understanding who God has made us to be in Christ is crucial. It's a real privilege to do some teaching about the nature of the church as well.
Brilliant. And you were awarded your PhD this year?
Yes, correct.
Yep, and the PhD thesis was?
It was called Jesus, the Son of Man and the Final Coming of God. When you do a PhD, they say you need a research question. And my research question was this. Are you ready for it? Did Jesus promise his own return? And you know the answer, don't you? The answer is yes. It took me 100,000 words to say that. But so I was focusing on the sayings in the Gospels where Jesus speaks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Looking at those, the background in Daniel chapter 7, the ways they're interpreted by Jews in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then the way that Jesus speaks about his own future as the Son of Man who will come on the clouds in power and glory.
Brilliant. And Murray, how long have you been serving at Hornsby Presbyterian?
Yeah, so Hornsby Presbyterian Church is a church that was planted 7 years ago in 2017, and I was three families got together to plant that church, and I was the father in one of those three families. So I've been serving there, one of the elders, since 2017.
Okay. And are you married?
I'm married to Lynette. We have five kids, ranging from 19 down to 10.
Okay. Yeah. I think Todd mentioned before a bit of an overlap there.
That's right.
We were both in the early days in 2008. And I got there before you did, but only just, it seems.
There you go. All right. Well, thank you, Murray, and we look forward to you bringing God's word to us this morning.
Yeah. Look, it's a pleasure to be here. Thanks, Brett. Really appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to be here and to open up God's word with you. We will be in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. I'd love to bring greetings from Christ College. We've had the pleasure of having a number of you. I'm looking around for Nader, if I can spot him, and Andrew, and others, Lucy. Who've been students with us at Christ College. So I bring greetings from Christ College and the whole team there, as well as greetings from my home church, Hornsby Presbyterian, where my family are worshipping this morning. But let me pray with you as we come to God's word in Ephesians chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning only because of your mercy and only through your grace to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that on our own, outside of him, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet in him, by your grace to us through him, we have every spiritual blessing. You've raised us up and made us new. You've adopted us into your family. You've washed us clean of our sins. You've gifted us your Holy Spirit. You've planted us amongst your people in the church. We have a hope and a future. And Father, we want to say this morning, all of that is your grace to us. And so we pray now as we come to your word that you would open our eyes to see more of it. That you would teach us from your word, that you would feed us and nourish us by it. and that you would strengthen us this morning, that we would live for you as your new people in Christ this week and always. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have a favourite reality TV show. Maybe you've wisely let the whole phenomenon pass you by. But as a culture, certainly we love these shows, don't we? From Grand Designs to Better Homes and Gardens to The Block, from Extreme Makeover to Queer Eye for the Straight Guy to The Biggest Loser. We love seeing things, houses, buildings, and especially people made new. I saw a new series advertised recently, Undressed, as it's called. Apparently it's not as racy as it sounds. I haven't seen it. It's all about people getting a new look, a new set of clothes, so that they can look at themselves in a new way. The tagline of this show, as I saw it advertised, was, "Changing clothes can change your life." It sounds trivial, but there's no denying that our culture loves this stuff. As a culture, we're captured by it. Whether it's houses or people, there's something about a fresh start, something about a new beginning that captures our imaginations. Why is that? Why do we love it so much? Well, I think maybe it's because we live in a world where there's something wrong with everything, where things grow old and die so quickly. Our houses get tired and messy. Our gardens get overgrown. We make a mess of our personal lives and we yearn to start again. We struggle to hold it together at work and in our families, and we long for that chance to make a new start. Ultimately, our bodies get sick and die, and we long for life beyond the grave. This is not just us in the church. This is all people everywhere have these experiences. And so we as a culture love these reality shows, I think, because they hold out the hope of being made new. They hold out the hope of starting again. But of course, deep down, people also know, I think, don't they? Certainly we know it here in the church, that a new set of clothes can't change your life. That a renovated house can't make a perfect family. That losing a few kilos can't beat sickness and death. Deep down, people know, and certainly we know it here in the church, that more than a makeover, we need a whole new life. More than a renovation, we need a resurrection. And the good news that God has for us here in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 is that He is the God who makes things, He's the God who makes people new. He's the God who called all things into existence out of nothing, and He's the God who raises the dead. And so here we are in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. I hope you've got it open there in front of you so that you can follow along. We're going to look at first the living dead from verses 1 to 3, and then the dead made alive from verses 4 to 9, and then our new life in Christ in verse 10. Those are my 3 points, so let's get into it. The living dead, verses 1 to 3. And we need to start with the bad news, because that's where our passage starts, and you need to brace yourself. This is a familiar passage, as Todd said earlier on, and yet every time I read it, it strikes me. This is the before picture on one of those makeover shows. This is the house in the absolute mess. This is the picture of the person at their worst. And if you're not ready for it, it can come as a shock. But unless we get a clear picture of who we are on our own outside of Christ, we also won't see the wonder of God's kindness that makes us new in Christ. Here it is, verses 1 to 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." There's no sugarcoating it, is there? On our own, outside of Christ, we are the living dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Dead towards God, under his wrath, deserving his right condemnation. And I want you to notice how deep the problem goes. There is, of course, the obvious problem with our behaviour. On our own, we live in trespasses and sins, verse 1. On our own, we're disobedient to the God who made us, verse 2. On our own, we gratify the cravings of our flesh, verse 3. We do what is wrong. We break God's holy laws. We fail to do what is right. But the problem goes deeper than our behaviour. Look at verse 2. On our own, outside of Christ, we follow the ways of the world. We follow, verse 3, the desires of our own sinful flesh. We're under the influence, verse 2, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's the devil, the Satan, the evil one. You see, what we're learning here in this passage is that sin is not merely bad behavior. It's a kind of bondage to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. On our own, outside of Christ, it's not merely that we are disobedient to God, we're spiritually disabled. It's not merely that we're perpetrators of wrong, we're perverted to the core of our being. It's not merely that we're culprits who are guilty, and we are, but even more than that, we're captives to a power greater than ourselves. You see why I said you need to brace yourself for this? Now, this is hard to hear, isn't it? But when we're honest with ourselves, we know it's true, don't we? This is all of us on our own, outside of Christ. More than 20 years ago, even before I met Todd, when I was young and foolish, I was at the beach in Gerringong with a bunch of mates. We saw the signs that day, large swell, strong rip, don't swim. They were clear. Big red lines. But we were young, we were foolish, and besides, there were girls on the beach we wanted to impress, including my now wife. So we ignored the signs. And out we went into the swell, and it didn't take long out in the water before we realised that we were up against a power stronger than ourselves. The rip took hold of us, it took us out deep, it started to drag us down the beach towards the rocks at the other end. And we were in a panic. We had no way out. We were helpless against this power of the sea. Young and fit we were, in the prime of our lives, strong as I've ever been. And yet no match. And there we were, helpless, until the lifeguard came along. The girls had called him. Reached out his hand and dragged this me and a couple of mates into the boat. Took us back up along the beach, out of the waves, dumped us on the sand, right in front of the girls who were trying to impress. Were we guilty? Yes. Had we done the wrong thing, broken the rules, ignored the signs? Yes. Were we also helpless, powerless, weak, unable to save ourselves? Absolutely. You see, we were both of those things at the same time, and that's all of us, every single one of us, in our sin, outside of Christ. We're culprits who've done wrong, and we're also captives to a power greater than ourselves. And the problem when you're a captive is that you can't set yourself free. The problem when you're dead in sin is that you can't make yourself alive. There's no education program that can deal with our problem in sin, is there? There's no technology that can get us out of the mess that we're in on our own. There's no therapy, there's no self-help book, there's no motivational talk, there's no meditation technique. There's nothing that can bring the transformation that we need. On our own, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's why it's such good news. We call it the gospel, don't we? The good news. That's why it's such good news that we are not on our own. That God hasn't left us on our own in our mess. That in his great love, our God, who is rich in mercy, has reached out to us in Christ and made us alive. And that's our second point. It's here in verses 4 to 9. Listen again to verses 4, 5 and 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. When we deserve God's condemnation, what did he show us? His love. When we deserve God's judgment, he gave us mercy. When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive with Christ. If verses 1 to 3 are the before picture, this is the aftershot. This is the great reveal. This is the renovated house. This is the new you. And the contrast couldn't be starker, could it? More than a loss of a few kilos or a new hairstyle or a change of clothes or a renovated backyard, this really is a whole new life. And it's possible because of Christ. Because he died in our place, because he rose to give us life, that when we are united with him, what's true of him becomes true of us. His death counts in our place. His resurrection becomes our rising from the grave. What's true of him becomes true of us. His ascension into heaven secures our place there with God. If you're a fan of the Penrith Panthers, there must be a few Panthers fans out here, right? You know what I'm talking about, or maybe the Collingwood Magpies, you know what I'm talking about. You see, if you're a fan, when you talk about the game, you never say the Panthers won, do you? You never say the Panthers won, you never say the Panthers lost. You never say the Magpies won, you never say the Magpies lost. You never talk about your team in the third person like that, do you? As if they're distant from you, removed and remote. How does a fan talk? What does a fan say after the game when the Panthers have won? Not they won, but we won. And I always listen to people saying that and I think, no, all you did was sit on the couch eating your chips and yelling at the telly. And yet you get to say, we won. Why? Because that's your champion out there on the field. And their victory is your victory because you're identified with them. How much more is the victory that Christ has won in his death and resurrection our victory, even though all we did, well, we didn't even do that, did we? We couldn't even sit there yelling at the telly, cheering him on. Why not? Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And while we were in that state, helpless, hopeless, on our own, he won the victory for us. And so God in him showed us his mercy and made us alive in Christ. He's our champion. He's won the victory over sin and death. Notice the language here. Because of his great love for us, God made us alive how? With Christ. He raised us up where? How? With Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Where? In Christ Jesus. It's because we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection that his death counts for us. His resurrection and ascension count for us. What's true of him is true for us. And so we who are dead in our sins and trespasses have been raised up and made new. All because God is rich in mercy. And that's why Paul says it's by grace you have been saved. I'll say it again because Paul says it twice. It's there in verse 5. It's there again in verse 8. It's by grace you have been saved. It's a gift. That's what grace is, isn't it? God's unmerited favour, God's undeserved kindness, God's free gift that you don't deserve and you can't earn, given to us without cost in Christ. And so if we're looking for a makeover, where are we going to find it? In him. If we're in need of a renovation in our lives, he's the one who can make us new. if we find ourselves dead in transgressions and sins, which on our own we are, he alone can make us alive. And he does it when we trust in Christ, when we receive God's grace through faith in him. And so you'll say, oh, well, there's something I contributed. I wasn't so dead after all because I put my faith in him. Well, actually, even that faith is a gift. Even that faith is a grace that he's worked in our lives by his Spirit. Look at verse 8. It's not from ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by our works, so that no one can boast. I distinctly remember that moment when I was caught out in the swell on the beach that day in Gerringong, when the lifeguard came in and offered me his hand. He grabbed hold of me and I grabbed hold of him, and he hauled me into the boat and he brought me back to safety on the shore. I was already a fool that day going out into the surf against the signs. Imagine how it would have gone down with the girls on the beach if, having been dumped in front of them by this strong, burly lifeguard, I'd started to boast about how good a job I did of holding on to his hand as he dragged me into the boat and put me back on the beach. Right, on our own, outside of Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God reached out to us with his powerful hand and grabbed hold of us and raised us from the dead. And so we can't boast. Yes, we hold on to him in faith, but it's a faith that he has given us, a faith that he has enabled and continues to enable by his Holy Spirit. And so it's all of grace. And so there's no room for boasting whatsoever. And I know for many of us here, this is a truth that we learned a long time ago. Like, we heard the good news and God enabled us to put our faith in Christ, that we were saved by his grace. But I find I need to be reminded of this regularly, don't you? As you go on in the Christian life, it's easy to feel that you've grown old in the faith, perhaps especially when you fall into sin. It's easy to feel that you've come under its power again. And when you feel like that, it's easy to live as if you're still dead in your sins, as if you're still far from God. But if you're in Christ, the truth is God has grabbed hold of you and will never let you go until he delivers you safely onto the shore of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness is at home. And so you see, the old ways of sin don't belong in our lives anymore. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, when you read through all of Paul's letters in the New Testament and you ask, how does he describe people who have been united to Christ? If you do that work, I'd suggest it to you as an exercise. Here's some homework. Read through all of Paul's letters and look at how does he describe people who have been united to Christ? How does he describe Christians? And you ask yourself the question, does he describe them as sinners? And you'll find the answer is no. Not once. Nowhere. How does he describe them instead? Saints, holy people. Go back to the beginning of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, by God's will, to the faithful saints, God's holy people, in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you'll say, well, that's just because the church in Ephesus was a model church full of exceptional Christians. And that's why he calls them saints. Well, let's do a test. What's the worst church you can think of in the New Testament? It's not really an honour that you want, but the worst church you can think of in the New Testament. The church where the believers were split into factions and fighting each other. The church where some of them were taking each other to court. Others were visiting prostitutes. One man was even sleeping with his father's wife while others in the church were applauding him. I'm talking about the church in Corinth, of course, where some even were denying that Jesus rose from the dead. And how does Paul address them? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. Saints. God's holy people. If you read through all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, you won't find him anywhere referring to Christians as sinners. Not once. Because God in Christ has made us his holy people. He's washed us clean of our sins. He's adopted us as his children. He's welcomed us into his kingdom. He's given us, Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so here in our passage we read that those who are in Christ Jesus by faith are not dead in sin anymore, because God has made us alive in Christ. And you're saying, but I still struggle with sin. Me too. Of course we do. We are holy people who struggle with sin. And you see how that's different from saying we are sinners who go on in our sinful ways? It's the difference between when my kids are fighting and one of them says to the other, he's a liar. I don't let them say that. I'll let them make the accusation, he lied to me, and then we have to investigate and sort it out and try and work out what happened. But you see the difference between, he lied to me, he's a liar. You see the difference? If you say someone is a liar, you're saying their lying defines them. That's who they are. And if you say someone is a sinner, you say their sin defines them. That's who they are. And that's why Paul does not describe Christians as sinners. Because our sin no longer defines us, praise God. It's not who we are in Christ anymore, because though we were dead in our sins, he's raised us up and made us new. He's adopted us into his family. We are the children of God. We are saints. We are holy people who struggle with sin. And I hope you can see the difference that will make in your life if you hold on to that truth. If you think about yourself as a sinner, then when you sin, what are you going to say to yourself? Well, that's just what I do. I'm a sinner. What should I expect? And you'll make excuses. And you'll sweep your sin under the carpet. And you won't repent. And you'll continue in your sin, because that's just who you are. Sin is sin, and so I guess that's what I'm going to do. What if you think about yourself as a saint, as a child of God, as someone who's been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and then you find sin in your life, which you will? What are you going to say? What's that doing here? That doesn't belong. I am one of God's holy people, and there's sin in my life. And so you'll repent and you'll turn from it and you'll plead again with God for his forgiveness, knowing his grace to you in Christ Jesus. You see, this makes all the difference in the world to our struggle with sin when we understand who we are in Christ, that our sin no longer defines us. Yes, you might say it's statistically common in our lives. Right? It happens a lot. We find ourselves falling into sin, struggling with sin, failing to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, failing to love our neighbours as ourselves, breaking God's commandments. Sin is statistically common in the Christian life. You'll find it there. I find it there. It's not going to go away until the Lord returns and makes us perfect and holy in his presence. It's statistically common in the Christian life, but it's not natural. You see, it doesn't belong. It's not who we are. Because God has raised us to new life in Christ. You see, the Christian life, therefore, is a life of 1,000 new beginnings. The Christian life is a life of 1,000 new beginnings. Because our God is the God who raises the dead and makes things new. When we fall into sin, no matter how far we've fallen, no matter how deeply we fail, because of what God has done for us in Christ, we can start again. It's by grace you have been saved. But maybe there's some of us here who haven't yet trusted in Christ. If that's you, I want to urge you to turn from your sin and put your trust in him today, because he's the one who can make you new. He's the one who can give you the new start that you long for. Why not come to him today? If that's you, if God is speaking to you today, then I'd love to speak to you after the service. Please come and find me. Because the new start that God offers us in Christ, the new start that God gifts us in Christ, is without compare. And there are many people here who can testify to it. But for those who have trusted in Christ, there's one more thing for us to notice in this passage. And it's there in verse 10. This is my third point. Our new life in Christ. Listen to it again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. If you have trusted in Christ, if you've been united to him, this is the new you. You are, Paul says, a new creation. God's handiwork recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for you to walk in them. You see, sin makes us less than what God created us to be. It corrupts us and distorts us and dehumanizes us. It makes us less than fully human. But when God saves us in Christ, he begins to straighten us out. He reshapes us and renews us and restores us in his image. He makes us new. And then he sets us back on the path that God set Adam and Eve on at the very beginning of creation. That we should love him and others. That we should fill the world with good and shape it and order it according to his will. That we should do the good works that he prepared ahead of time for us to do. It's important to get the order here right, of course, isn't it? Paul doesn't say we are saved by our good works. No, the preposition matters. Saved for good works is what he says. Not by our good works. That's impossible. We were dead in transgressions and sins. And people who are dead can't make themselves alive, no matter how hard they try, no matter how many good works, so-called, they try to heap up. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for them. The great reformer Martin Luther put it well. He said, we're saved by God's grace through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. You see that? We're saved by God's grace through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Because when God unites us to Christ, when he gives us saving faith, he works in us by his Spirit and he begins to produce in us the fruit of that Spirit. We're saved by God's grace through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so he begins to transform us and make us new. He changes our hearts so that we begin to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. He begins to transform our behavior and helps us to live the new life that is marked out for us in his word, full of good works. And so we're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. In fact, we're saved for the good works that God prepared in advance, ahead of time, for us to walk in them. There are good works just waiting for you this afternoon. Have you thought about it like that? Which God prepared in advance. Good works just waiting for you to walk in them. Good works prepared for you tomorrow morning as you head to work, whatever that happens to be. Good works for the rest of the week. Good works prepared in advance for the rest of your life. They won't always be exciting. They won't always be glamorous. Often they'll involve loving and serving those around you in your daily work, whatever God has given you to do. In fact, the phrase good works which God prepared in advance for us to do could be translated good works which God prepared ahead of time for us to walk in them. For us to walk in them. And he repeats that language of walking with God over and over again in the second half of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Chapter 4, verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, but in holiness and in love. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Chapter 5, verse 8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. These are the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in, saying no to sin and yes to God, loving him and loving others, serving him in our families and in our daily work and here in the church. It's often not exciting or glamorous, but it is good. It's the good that God has prepared for us to do. I'm pretty sure some of the good works that God has prepared for me to do this week includes marking student essays. Never my favourite job. Helping my kids with their maths homework. It runs out about year 9. I can stay with them until about year 9, then my maths expertise runs out. Washing the dishes. These are some of the good works that God has prepared in advance for me to do. What about for you? What are the good works he has laid in store for you this week that you should love and serve him in the everyday realities of your life? The good works, of course, that God has prepared for us to do also include using our gifts to serve here in the church amongst his people as we build each other up towards maturity in Christ, giving of our time and our talents and our treasures for his kingdom, showing his love and sharing the good news with those who don't yet know him. These are also the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And so as we come to a close, I want to give you a prayer that you could use tomorrow morning and perhaps every morning, a prayer that God would enable you to walk in the good works that he's prepared for you to do that day, remembering that on our own we're dead in sin, but in his great mercy God has made us alive in Christ and recreated us to walk in these good works. So how about we pray now that God will enable us to do that? Won't you pray with me? Let's pray like this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us new life in your Son. Thank you that you have forgiven our sins and made us new. Your word says that you have good works prepared for us to do even this day. So please open our eyes to see them and give us strength that by your Spirit we may walk in them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.